is, as I say, something of a filler. And this section, actually, I was going to fold into our look at the life of Christ when we went to John. And John has a much fuller account of when Jesus came back from the other side of the lake. But I decided to go ahead and take this little section here because of something that happened late in the week. And I wasn't even sure if I would be here today. But here I am. So we're going to look at this section, Mark chapter 6, verses 53 to 56. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. When they come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized Jesus. They ran through the whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him they might just touch the hem of his garment or the tassel of his garment. And many as touched him were made well. Heavenly Father, I pray as we briefly look at this section of Scripture that I guess what you've impressed upon my heart this week, I would be able to convey to these your people. Give us wisdom, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Brief review, as you know, this was right after Jesus. This is going to probably be pretty short today, by the way. I don't want to overdo my my throat here. And I don't think I'm contagious either, I'll say that. I just have this persistent tickle in my throat that Barb was kind enough to give me the medical terminology for it, but I just call it a tickle. So, anyway. But I do want to share with you, and I took this section because it was impressed upon me as I was involved in a funeral late this week. Coughed my way through a funeral. But I'll share with you a little bit about that as we continue. But they have just crossed the lake, and they have gone through this whole issue. Remember where Peter came out and walked on the water, and the apostles initially were terrified, thinking when they saw Jesus coming toward them that they were seeing a ghost. And actually, Peter didn't walk in the water until he knew it was Jesus. I don't want you to get confused there. And he was going to pass them by, didn't do that because they started hollering and screaming. And so he got into the boat with them, and it was immediately at the shore. So all that issue, all the things that led up to that, the feeding of the 5,000 men, excuse me, all those things had taken place. And now they're back on the western side of the Lake of Sea of Galilee. The area where they're at, it says they anchored in, actually it's a technical term, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's a nautical term. But they're in Gennesaret, which is just south of Capernaum. Very rich, fertile area. In fact, the fruit that came from there, the produce that came from there was so rich and tasty that the rabbis would not allow anything from that region in Jerusalem during the feast because they didn't want people to come to Jerusalem for the tasty fruit from that region just south of Capernaum. They wanted them there for the feast, and so it was banned from Jerusalem during the feast times. It was that good. It was that well known. And so when Christ went there with his apostles, I don't believe it was, some commentators would suggest that he was blown off course. He was actually heading for Capernaum. And I don't think that's the case. I think he meant to go right there. Because remember, he was walking that line, and they were both heading that same line, the boat and Jesus, on the lake. It was kind of a center of the region. There would have been food there, for one thing. But also, Capernaum to the north, the other villages and cities around there. And so Jesus went there for a reason, for a purpose. And he anchors there. It's interesting that Mark is the only place it's ever used in the New Testament. It just means anchor, to moor, to tie on to. And it's probably something that he learned from Peter. Not an out-of-the-way area, but indeed the center excuse me, of that region, in a place where perhaps there would be less of a situation as had occurred on the other side of the lake. 5,000 men plus women and children, probably 15,000 people with no food. If a crowd gathers here, which everywhere Jesus went, a crowd gathered, there would be food there, and so they wouldn't have to worry about it, because I don't think the apostles could stand the pressure. There were just things going on, and Jesus probably thought, let's give these guys a break. So they're around the people. Jesus always around the people. He always worked with the people. He rested alone, but when he was at work, he was around the people. And he always attended to his call to ministry. It was never for Christ. We don't have any record of him getting the flu, for instance, or anything else that kept him from doing his job. He always attended to his ministry, except for these brief times alone when he'd pray. What I want us to think about at this point is the fact that Christ knew what his ministry was, and he was fully aware of what he had been called to do and what he was supposed to be doing. I would encourage us to, we've talked about this before, but to understand what it is that God's put in you, your calling, not your vocation, because we all have, usually, a different vocation than our calling. Someone like myself in ministry is blessed to be able to work out both at the same time, largely. But it's important to realize your calling, just as Jesus did. Jesus' vocation, before he started his ministry, was that of a carpenter. That wasn't his calling, that was his vocation. So you might be a cop or EMT or whatever, and farmer. That's your vocation, but your calling is going to be something else normally. And what's key is to understand, as Jesus did, that that's primary. His calling was primary. Now, most of us won't have that luxury that Jesus had of dropping the vocation in order to pursue the ministry or the calling. He was able to do that for a variety of reasons. Obviously, he was supposed to do that. There was no question concerning that. But my focus here that I want you to see is that he knew what his calling was. He had to know it in order to perform it properly. And so, as we look through this very brief section of Scripture, that's one thing I want you to get a hold of. Over and over and over, Jesus, he's not distracted by these. I mean, he could have been distracted in a big way by the people who wanted to make him king by force. That would have destroyed his ministry. It was very attractive. It sounded good. And our problem oftentimes is that we're distracted by things that sound good. Jesus was not waylaid, or was not deflected from his purpose, was not distracted. A variety of things he could have done that he didn't do. As the saying goes, he stuck to his knitting. I'm not sure this coffee is helping or not, but it sure tastes good. It's the first coffee I've had in over a week. That must be a record. He's anchored offshore, but he's anchored in the Father. And when I read that term, I didn't recognize the term, because it's the only place it's ever used, and when you know Greek, you don't usually memorize every single word. There's only, like, I think 1,200 Greek terms used in the New Testament. But when I looked it up and thought about that, I thought it was interesting how they're anchored here, and it's just like Jesus is also anchored in the Father. That's what keeps him from being buffeted about by all these different distractions. He's well anchored in the Father. He's always doing what he's supposed to do, because it's not his will, but it's the Father's will. And it's very important for us. So the first thing that we look at when we see this is this anchoring there on the shore. I want to remind us that in our life, we've got to be anchored in the Father. If we're not, it's very easy to be distracted. There's a lot of things going on in life that can distract us. the political climate, our financial situation, our relationships, all these things can lead us astray and cause us to perhaps even look busy, but not really be accomplishing anything. Christ was busy, but he was doing what he was supposed to do. And then if you're doing what you're called to do, it's not even like work. It's very busy. It can be time-consuming and draining, but there's something about it that, as Jesus says, my food is to do the will of the Father. You have your energy from that work itself. Excuse me. So, Christ doing the work of the kingdom, anchored in the Father. And then we see everybody flocking to Jesus. Runners, I guess you'd say, were sent out to that whole region. When they saw him, they recognized him. This was at the peak of his ministry, by the way, peak of his Galilean ministry. It's toward the end of it, but his popularity, I should say, was at its peak. And everyone would see him and recognize him. They say, there's that healer from Nazareth, the prophet. And they would send these runners out to gather up all the sick and all the needy and all the hurting people, and they would bring them back wherever Jesus was at. And the reason they did that was not because they understood really who Jesus was, but because of the personal gain that they could receive. They wanted to have a bit of that power and the miracles that he was dispensing. Excuse me. I think I'm going to have another one of these things. Don't worry, I don't think I'm contagious. Keep saying that. Now next week I'm going to be sick. So. No, they won't. They didn't understand really what they were even pursuing. It was kind of like a circus, kind of like a sideshow. Not that Jesus was doing something wrong, but that's what they saw. They saw this power. They saw these miracles. And can you imagine what it would be like if someone came to this town and went into that hospital and just started to walk through the rooms, and as they walked out of the rooms, everyone got up and walked out completely healed, completely well. Heart attack victims, stroke victims, cancer, flu, whatever it would be. What do you think folks would do? And this place would be besieged by, once the word got out, by people from all over the world, assuming that that person stayed here and continued to do that kind of work, kind of ministry. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole issue of why that is no longer a valid ministry today. We've talked about how healing should be part of the church, though. And you should have elders praying for the sick. And we should have that kind of ministry. We should actually have people coming to the church to be healed, because the eldership prays and anoints them with oil. One of the reasons you need a functioning church. Well, and that's a whole other issue. We talk about the charismata and so forth. I'm not charismatic by any means, but that power is supposed to be evident. Well, if it was with a single person as a healer, you can imagine what it'd be like. This place would be overrun with people looking for a touch from that healer. And that's the way it was with Jesus Christ. This in a day when they didn't have internet or network television or anything of that sort to get the word out. People ran all over the place. Jesus is here. Bring the sick. And Christ went ahead and he healed them. I guess we could say he met them where they were at. He didn't expect them to be able to recite the Apostles' Creed, which of course didn't exist. He didn't expect them to be able to do anything. He didn't ask anything of them. We have no record of him lining the apostles up there with their checklist. Okay, next. All right, let's hear the Ten Commandments. I'm sorry, you missed number three. You're out. We don't have any record of that kind of thing. They were brought there. We do know, of course, that typically Jesus would teach as part of the ministry. That was the key part of the ministry. Here, oddly enough, we don't have that. There's no mention of Jesus teaching. It's just Jesus healing. And so the picture we get is all these people flocking to Jesus Christ from all over that region and no expectation placed upon them, just a healing. As he walks by, they could touch the tassel of his garment or whatever. But the crowd came for what they could get. That's why they were there. The crowd came because they knew that Jesus was handing out the candy, so to speak. And they knew that he cared enough to do that. This is an opportunity of a lifetime. You're not going to sit back and say, well, I don't want to be too pushy. No, you're going to be like the fellow who had the friends who led him down through the roof of the house. You're going to do whatever you can possibly do to get within, just at least within reach of this man, Jesus Christ. Everyone's flocking to Jesus Christ. They're attracted to him. It's not just his teaching by any means. In fact, that would drive a certain number of people away, as we're going to see. And we look at John in a couple of weeks. That's exactly what happened. So everyone's flocking to Jesus Christ. And then it finally tells us that many of them were made well. Just touching the tassel of his garment, which reminds us that Jesus was a God-fearing Jew. He did what he's supposed to do. He had these tassels on the edge of his garment. Actually, in the Hebrew, it talks about the wing of the garment. And there's a whole interesting study when you think about the wing, because it's God who covers his people with his wing. So we see some symbolism here too, where Jesus, as he walks by, he's covering these people with his wing. Not literally, but as they reach out and touch this tassel, the tassels on his garment, he's allowing them to be healed. Now remember the situation with the woman who snuck up behind Jesus and did this very thing. And remember how we said that she had a magical view of God's power. She thought, well, if I can manipulate this power in some fashion. She had a typical first century Jewish view of God's power. Because in that culture, as you recall, it was very much inclined towards magic. The proper incantation, the use of the scripture was in a magical fashion. They would say certain scriptures at certain times in a certain way, and they would try to manipulate the supernatural. And that's what she was doing. She had some faith, but she was very confused about what her responsibility was. And the fact that this power was not to be manipulated, was part of a personal relationship. But Jesus honored that. Remember that? He turned around and looked right at her and says, "You're healed." And he knew who it was. We've covered all that, but just to review, when he was looking for her specifically. She was probably ducked down and, you know, crawling away somewhere. And that's what was going on here. People without any real understanding, they saw this in terms of magic, largely, in an attempt in many ways probably to manipulate a power, the power of God, instead of a personal interest. They were thinking that this is just an impersonal power. Kind of like when the heater's on, you stand by that heater and it's not, there's no relationship there, it's just that it's emanating a heat or power. Well, this is kind of what's happening here. And yet, they were made well. Again, Jesus meets them where they're at. We don't have any indication that they followed him after that. It doesn't tell us that they became well and they leapt to their feet and began to follow. And they might have. There might have been some of that. But we don't have any indication that the ranks of the inner circle swelled to accommodate all these new people who were suddenly given understanding. It doesn't tell us that. It just says that they were healed, and that tells us that their lives were altered considerably. Obviously, if you come in paralyzed and leave walking, things have changed, haven't they? Whether you understand why or not, something's happened, and you're changed. This man who walked by, and maybe he healed some of them specifically, didn't tell us one way or the other all the details, but I'm assuming he probably did. Others were just taking advantage of the proximity of Christ and were healed. But in any case, they were changed, dramatically changed. I don't care what disease you have, whether it be some temporary ailment or something of that sort, they were healed, and so their lives were changed. Was this ministry without strings attached then? Is he just simply handing out the candy, as I mentioned earlier? And the answer is yes, to a degree, that's what it was. We can assume there was some teaching, but the fact that it isn't told us, and nor is it in Matthew, by the way, leads us to believe that that obviously was not the focus here. No demand for a reciprocal action on the part of these people. They're just healed, and that's the end of the story, so to speak. I want to make some application here. And probably setting some kind of a record for the shortest sermon of my career, but that's okay. First things first, let's stick to our knitting. Let's be anchored in the Father. Let's do what we're supposed to do. All of us have a vocation, and that's something we have to do. And that sometimes it is you have to do. I've worked with men in the lumber mill who spent 30, 40 years at a job they couldn't stand. And you have to have some respect for that kind of commitment. But I've always wondered what they really wanted to do. Someone would tell me. And they would have these dreams and hopes that they never fulfilled. So, even if we work at a job that we may not love, there's always a calling that we should be seeking to fulfill as well. You might work at the mill for 40 years, but you might have something else going on over here that is your calling. So when I say we need to be anchored in the Lord and to stick to our knitting, I want us to think about our calling. Some of you may have never thought about that. We've talked about it here. Trying to find a new place for this cough drop. This tooth's starting to get sore over here. So. Your calling is that thing that you can do, which no one else can do as well. They might be doing the same thing. You might have somebody else. There's obviously thousands of people preaching the Word of God. But at this place right here, right now, there's no one else who could do this. And for Terry and for Dick and for all of us, and the things that we do, whether it be a calling or a vocation, our calling, the things that we do, we have to do to the best of our ability, but always keep what it is that God's made us, put in us, I should say, that is unique, that is to be done as a calling. I'm trying to think of a good example other than what I've already said, but I think you get the picture that all of us, I don't care male or female, we all have a calling that is very likely not the same as our vocation. And if, you know, I'm not into this, find your calling seminar and we all sit around and talk about what we do and don't do and so forth. It's usually pretty obvious what the Lord has put on your heart and what He has made you to do. And if you can support that calling with a vocation similar or complements that, all the better. But if not, don't worry about it. The reason I'm emphasizing this is because as we're anchored in the Lord, as we're anchored in the Father, one of the things this is going to result in is a peace that will be attractive, because we want to also cultivate a winsomeness that Jesus Christ had. When people look at our lives and they see troubled waters, if you will, that isn't very attractive, is it? They look at our life and say, well, this person is just as disillusioned with life as I am. They're working a job that they don't like, and I don't see any peace in that life. So if we're anchored in the Lord, seeking to do what He's called us to do, regardless of the vocation that supports the family or the lifestyle, whatever, then we're going to have that a peacefulness, and we can cultivate, I guess I said this already, a winsomeness that is attractive. Jesus Christ was attractive. The sermon title, Why Do People Like Him? It's because of what he can give you. I had a funeral this week, which was kind of, it came to me Thursday night for a Friday morning funeral. And I said, that's fine. But, and I've done dozens and dozens of funerals, and probably most of them for people that I've never met or didn't know very well, which is a good thing because you don't want all your friends passing away. But it strikes me, when I conduct a funeral for someone who is very apparently not a believer, how, especially in this region, a lot of the music that is selected to be played or to be sung will be country western, and it's about Jesus. When I get to heaven and I walk with Jesus, I'll see Grandpa there. And all these things that are fine sentiments. And as I listen to these songs Friday morning, all of that type, I thought, why is it that people who never have anything to do with the church, and whenever you have a time of reminiscence and eulogy, you hear all these stories, half the group is cringing because they're talking about, oh, I remember when so-and-so and I went and we were so drunk that this and that. I think, you know, that's this people's lifestyle. And yet you have these songs playing about Jesus. When I get to heaven, Jesus will take my hand. We'll walk through the fields of heaven and on and on. And I thought, what is it that is so attractive? Obviously, the hope for a hereafter is attractive to people. There's no question about that. And one reason I like these opportunities to preach a funeral or to conduct a funeral for people like that is that I don't know them, so all I do is preach a sermon on the gospel and try to weave something relating to their situation. But it strikes me that people are attracted to Jesus Christ. We talk a lot about sloppy grace and how you can't just come to Jesus as Savior. He has to be your Lord, and that's true. But just as we see here, Jesus would hand out the candy, so to speak, from time to time, and there would be no requirement. We don't see any requirement here that these people do anything other than receive what Christ had for them. And so when you hear these people, hear these songs at these funerals, and there's a room full of folks who don't know Jesus Christ, tears streaming down their face, and all they can think of is, I hope that someday I can be with Jesus and see these loved ones that are left, that are gone. Especially when the case of this Friday was someone who's only 52 or 3 years old. There's certain things that attract the crowds, is what I'm getting at. And what is attractive to the world oftentimes is the gentle love of Jesus Christ. Yes, he had a yoke, he has a yoke. Yes, he places demands on our lives. Yes, he must be our Lord in order to be our Savior. But maybe we should think about getting folks through the door by handing out the candy and saying, what is Jesus able to do for these people? Because that's all they think about. That's what they want, is to have a hope in Jesus Christ, the loving and personal Savior. So, as we seek to imitate Jesus Christ, we should stick to our knitting and get our act together, so to speak, so that we have some smooth waters. The surface of our life isn't all agitated because of a disconnect between what we think we're supposed to do and what we have to do. We get that in balance and understand. Then we can begin to exude this kind of peace and winsomeness that would attract folks, because they can see it's not just for the hereafter, it's for now, that kind of relationship that they long for, that they want so badly. that they want to have relationship with Jesus Christ. And we may not, to conclude here, see a lot of souls saved with this kind of approach. And I'm not saying it's the only way we do things, but we will have an impact for Jesus Christ. The results are up to the Lord. My suggestion is that we need to consider ways to touch that crying need, to meet those needs of these people who, I see it a lot because I'm conducting these funerals, for instance, or other relationships with people in times of grief and so forth down at the veterans' home. They want to have a touch from Jesus, even if it's just the brush of his tassel, if you will. And we're the ones who can provide that. So, let me sum this up and remind you that we always must be anchored in the Lord. Even as we seek out, I guess we could say, innovative ways to reach out to the unchurched, let's be wise enough to make use of, if I can use that term, all aspects of Christ's character. Let's not focus on just those things that we're used to or that are part of the more full-orbed approach to a presentation of Jesus. But let's perhaps emphasize certain aspects of Christ's character. Our job is to impact lives for Jesus Christ. We do that by sharing the gospel, by serving those in need, and for praying for God's hand to move in this community, in this nation. Our job is to be ready. Our job is to be focused. Our job is to be cultivating that winsomeness. Our job is to show them the side of Jesus that they desperately long for. Pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this portion of your scripture that reminds us of you.